In Luke chapter 9, we want to look at verses 57 through 62 and look at the cost of discipleship. So let's read the word, and then we will look at the passage together. It says in verse 57, as they, that is Jesus and the disciples, were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray now that as we study the Bible, that you would grant us the grace of understanding, and you would use this time to stir our hearts to see, although these may be hard words, that they are gracious words, because they show us once again that you know us better than we know ourselves. So we pray that you'd help us to see that in Jesus' name. Amen. My mother doesn't look at me the same anymore. Every time I come around her now, I just see disappointment on her face. Those words were spoken by Nabil Qureshi, a well-known individual who converted from Islam to Christianity and who, as you may know, tragically went home to be with the Lord September 16th of this year. But he spoke in that context there and in other writings of his that his conversion from Islam to Christianity alienated him from his family. And so he knew, perhaps better than most of us here today, what the cost of discipleship really is. Another story I heard this week comes from a young lady by the name of Katie Majors. You may know the name. She has a best-selling book called Kisses from Katie. And it tells the story of how she, as an 18-year-old girl who was the president of her class, the homecoming queen, and whose parents had desires for her after she graduated from high school to go to college, get a good job, you know, get married, have a kid, get a white picket fence, a dog, and the whole nine. But she chose after graduation to go to Uganda. And although her parents and friends expected her to come home after that trip, she actually decided to make her life there. And eventually she became the adoptive mother of 13 children. Why would anyone do that? Well, she did it because she believed this is what God called her to do. This is the mission that Jesus gave her on this earth. Now, of course, as we consider those two stories, we say, well, those are rather extraordinary. Those are rather dramatic. And as we learned last week, we don't want to compare ourselves to people like that, or we'll be in the pit of despair wondering what in the world we're doing with our lives, right? But the truth of the matter is, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are called to be disciples. So we seek to live faithfully for the Lord in our jobs, in our homes, serve sacrificially in our churches. We commit ourselves to a life of honoring and glorifying the Lord Jesus because this is what he calls from us. This is what he calls forth from us as his disciples. And this passage that we just read is about discipleship. It's about what it looks like and what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I want to put forth as an idea for us, as a big idea this morning, what discipleship involves. I want to suggest this, that discipleship requires absolute, total, and complete allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's what it involves. And in this passage before us, God in his providence, as he's preserved this text for us, we have Jesus' interaction with three would-be disciples. And as you can see here, as the story has come to us, it's designed for us to focus solely on the words of Jesus. Notice in this passage that we don't have any information about these people. We don't know what they thought of Jesus' words. We don't know their names. We don't even know if they ended up following him. None of that. And all of that, of course, we must say, is by design. Because God would have us this morning look intently at these words and have them sink into our hearts that discipleship requires absolute, total, and complete allegiance to Jesus. And at the same time, we don't want to make any mistakes here. It's not just about what Jesus says to these three would-be disciples. It's about what he's saying to us. We see here that Jesus is on the prowl for all of us, that Jesus is coming after us. He wants to expose the idols in our own hearts. He wants to shine a spotlight on our hunger for a life of comfort and ease. He wants to get past what we may show on the outside and go past all that and show we have a tendency as fallen creatures in this world to take the blessings that God has given us and elevate them to a place that they should never be, where we actually become enslaved to them. He's our redeemer and our rescuer. And so he wants to uncover the temptation that all of us have to not really sense the urgency of the call to discipleship, to say, well, maybe I can just put this on the back burner for just a little bit. Yeah, I know it's October 2017 when I'm hearing this message, and maybe by October 2018 I'll get things together. But Jesus is laying all that bare. He's showing us that we can't serve two gods. So in the midst of these very hard words, they are, New Testament scholars would refer to this passage as a hard saying of Jesus, and indeed it is. But I want us to see that if we're willing to think a little bit, that this is actually a gracious word. That this is Jesus, our Savior, coming to rescue us from the tendency we can all have to think that pursuing a life of selfishness, of sort of stuffing ourselves with more and more goods of this world, will actually lead to life. No, Jesus is going to show us that that kind of life actually leads to futility and death. And so what we're going to see here is Jesus basically saying, maybe that's what you thought, but I'm going to show you the counterintuitive, paradoxical truth that, as he would say elsewhere, that those who find their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake will find it. That's what Jesus is going to say to us today. I pray that our hearts would be open to receive it. So let's look at three things that Jesus teaches us this morning about what following him involves. We see in his encounter with the first would-be disciple that following Jesus involves a life of discomfort and unease. It says in verse 57 that this encounter happened as they were going along the road. And we need to step back and look at the broader context in the Gospel of Luke and see, why are they on this road to begin with? Well, they're on the road because they're headed toward Jerusalem, where Jesus is going to die. Notice in the same chapter, back up at verse 22, Jesus says to his disciples that the Son of Man, that's him, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. Notice that Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, which he'll do on two other occasions. Notice in verse 44, Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." Then the most ominous note in the entire gospel, the center of it, in verse 51, it says, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." He set his face. Verse 53, he goes to enter the village. He says, but the people did not receive him. Why? Because his face was set toward Jerusalem. So take note of all this. Take note that the call to discipleship comes in the context of Jesus being rejected. And that should teach us something about what it means and what it will mean to be a follower of Jesus. That following Jesus does not always make you popular. That the life of a disciple involves suffering and rejection as well. Paul would tell Timothy, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That persecution may look different, but we have a promise here in God's word that it will happen. Now, there's tension in the air is what I'm trying to say as Jesus utters these words. So what are they doing? What happens? As they're walking along this road, we're just told somebody blurts out, "I'll follow you wherever you go." I kind of wonder what that might have been like, you know, kind of turning around. Who let this guy in? I mean, what's going on here? We were just enjoying a nice walk together. No, we don't know exactly what happened. The other Gospels make clear that there were always crowds following Jesus. So perhaps this guy was intrigued as he saw Jesus perform miracles. Maybe he heard Jesus preach and teach a number of times, and he's enthusiastic. But whatever the case is, he says to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And then notice, Jesus responds. He says, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's saying, you want to follow me? You don't even know what that involves. You don't even know what that might mean. Following me is not easy. It's not an addition to your life. It's not, as one commentator said, a part-time job. It's not like a second job that you have and it's something you do on the side. No, that's not what it's like. It's an all-consuming, life-reorienting call. This is what Jesus calls us to. He says, if you follow me, realize that your situation will be worse than foxes and birds, because at least they have a home. Now we want to know, why is Jesus such a downer? I mean, I think, I would like to think that if I were in a particular place and someone said, I'll follow Jesus wherever he wants me to go, I would think that I would offer a word of encouragement. I guess that's probably what you would do as well. Say, I appreciate your enthusiasm for the Lord. May the Lord bless you. That's not what Jesus does. Now, in one sense, of course, we have to say Jesus has something on us that we don't have, and that would be that he's God. And that is the sense that he actually knows this guy's heart, and he can see right through him. So why didn't Jesus offer a word of encouragement? I've given some thought to that. My honest answer is I don't know. I don't know why he didn't. But I think we can at least agree that this man says, I'll follow you wherever you want to go, wherever you go. And Jesus at that point is not just ready to accept his momentary decision as an indication that he really even wants what he says he wants. I would put it this way. Jesus doesn't equate emotionalism with conversion. He wants to test people's hearts. He wants them to know, and he wants us to know, the implications of what it means to follow him. My friend, a Christian hip-hop artist, Shy Lin, said once that Jesus would rather have a faithful few than a fickle multitude. And I think that's true. So he tells this man, you want to follow me? Look, I don't own a home, I don't own a bed, and I'm completely dependent on the hospitality of others. So following me is not going to be easy. It's not a path to riches. It's not a path to comfort. Now, we should understand. I don't think Jesus means here that followers of Christ will never have a bed, or that it's somehow, I certainly hope it's not sinful to own a pillow. But he's simply identifying a struggle that this man has or will have, and of course at the same time, that all of us have. We all love comfort. We'd love to be able to say, oh, Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you want me to go. I'll do what it is you want me to do, and I hope it's always comfortable. I don't want to get out of my comfort zone. Or we might say, Jesus, I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll give money to the church or to other missionaries to support them, but not if it's going to have me lower my standard of living. I'll follow you wherever you go, Lord. I'll do whatever it is you want me to do. But I'm not really up on that love your enemies part. We say, I can do some of this, Jesus, but other things, those are just radical. Those are for people that are radical. Remember a number of years ago when I read Francis Chan's book, Crazy Love, he had this great line that said, lukewarm people always call radical what Jesus expected of all his followers. I'll follow you, Jesus, wherever you want me to go, but not if it means I have to identify publicly as a Christian. Because that would just make things awkward for my friends, family, and coworkers. I'll go wherever you want me to go, Jesus. I'll do whatever you want me to do, as long as it fits in with my schedule and is convenient. I love you, Jesus. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to go. I just still need to be in control. And I need to be able to make sure that the outcome and everything works out in the end just the way I want it to. It's like my good friend Elton, he's a pastor in Iowa, he said one of his prayers for the New Year's, this is in front of a group of pastors, and he said he was praying in 2017 for God to surprise him. And one of the other pastors said, you might want to be careful there. You mean more like your prayer should be like, God, surprise me this year, but here, in this way, in this way, in this way. We don't want to go too crazy here. Jesus will say something similar in Luke 14. And he ends it with maybe what would seem kind of a cryptic saying. After he calls us to love him more than we love our parents, he says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away." You know what he's saying? Just as that kind of salt is useless, so is a half-hearted, committed person. You're useless. Secondly, following Jesus takes precedent over every other relationship. Jesus goes right in. Now, in contrast to the first encounter where this guy just says, "I'll follow you wherever you go," in this instance, Jesus actually summons this individual. He says, "Follow me." Let's just keep that in mind. We sometimes refer to it as an invitation, but really it's a summons. It's coming from Jesus, God in human flesh, saying, "Follow me, repent, trust in me." That's a summons. That's not an invitation. So this man receives this call from Jesus, "Follow me." And instead of dropping everything and following him, he says, "Let me first go and bury my father." The request, I think, for most of us would seem fairly reasonable. If someone says, "I want to follow you, but let me just first go take care of my father's funeral," that would seem like a okay request. Jesus says no. But let's understand a couple of things before we accuse Jesus of being mean-spirited here. First, realize that at this time in history, the burial process could take up to a year. It wasn't like our day. At that time, you had a funeral, then you placed the person in the tomb, you would come back a year later and collect the bones, put them in an ossuary box, and then place them back in the tomb. And so this entire process could take a year, meaning this man's discipleship would be delayed a year. Here's a second thing just to keep in mind, that when this man says, "Let me first go and bury my father," we'd be wrong to assume that his father had already died. It could just be that he was ill, and who knows how long it's going to take. Here's what I think is really going on, and this is not original with me. This would be what you could find in other commentaries. What he's saying is, "Let me wait until I receive my inheritance. I'm going to come into some money first, Jesus. So could you wait a little bit?" And Jesus says no. Now again, it's about priority. So when he says, "Let the dead bury their dead," he's saying, let those who don't have kingdom priorities deal with this. But you come and follow me. Now again, just as it wasn't sinful in the first instance to own a home or to have a pillow, I don't think Jesus is saying it's sinful to go to funerals. That's not the point. Jesus knows what everyone's idol is. And he knows what is competing for your heart's affection. Look, we're not hiding anything from God. He can see everything about us. He knows everything about us. David would say in Psalm 139, right? I mean, before I even utter a word, you already know it. The good thing is that even though he can see us to the bottom, he's gracious and patient with us. So I would ask you today, I think what God would say to us today through this passage is, what are you holding on to that you won't give up? And also see the urgency of the call here. He's saying it's not like you can just keep putting this off. Look, it's not like any of us here are going to just kind of slide out of disobedience. John the Baptist would say, you got to lay the axe to the root. You got to deal with the heart of the issue. What is it? What is it in your life that you need to put to death? I've told you before, I didn't become a Christian until I was 16 years old. And I know certainly at that time in my life, I needed to end some friendships, some people that were just taking me down. I'll say more about this another time, but one of my closest friends, I spoke at his funeral. He was in his 20s and he died of a drug overdose. Those were my good friends. I needed to cut off relationships. And I was 16 years old sitting in the pew and my pastor at that time said something that, which I have now learned is kind of a Christian cliche. I didn't know it at the time because I had no church background, but it was true. He said, delayed obedience is disobedience. And partial obedience is disobedience. And that's what Jesus is getting here. Sometimes leaving friends and family behind is what Jesus requires of us. I have a friend who, thankfully, he's gaining victory in his life. He's now in seminary, but a really close friend of mine that I've worked with for a number of years. This may be an indelicate conversation, but it's not like you don't know what's out there, but he was addicted to pornography and could not overcome this struggle. He had to take serious action. I said, look, do you see what Jesus says in Matthew 5 about if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away from you? Not that he wants us to mutilate ourselves. He's using intentional overstatement to make a point. You've got to take this seriously. So my friend did something that would seem very countercultural, is that he said, I had to get rid of my phone. I have no access to internet at all. He's like, if you need me, you got to come to my house and get me, because I have nothing. And he had to do that. He had to take that step to do it. Sometimes Jesus will call us to do that. What we cling to is what Jesus will call us to let go of. Now, maybe for you, as you're sitting here today, you say, well, that's not really my struggle. And praise God for that. Maybe you don't have to end relationships or friendships. Maybe it's something more sinister. I've told you before, and I'll tell you again, I don't come to you with a wealth of pastoral experience. But what I have learned in 4 years is that what oftentimes just is holding people captive and is enslaved people is bitterness and unforgiveness. Those are just two things that I've seen. People have said, I can't let go. I can't forgive what this person has done to me. And they're just enslaved and they're just bitter and angry. They're not enjoying life. A couple of Friday nights ago after our class, some of the people in there started discussing the book Unbroken. They made a movie of this man, Louis Zamperini. And if you know that story, it's definitely a very interesting story. He tells a story just like this, what I'm telling you, that during World War II, he was in a prisoner of war in Japan, and there was a military officer there who just beat him mercilessly and tormented him and starved him and made his life miserable. We would all agree. If anyone seemed like they could be bitter and have unforgiveness in their heart, we'd say, well, this dude might be justified. And he tells the story in there after he was finally released from prison and the war was over, that he was actually in the process of making plans to go back to Japan to murder this guy who had treated him this way. He said he thought that would be the only way that he would be able to get over what had been done to him. But if you know the story, his wife attended a Billy Graham meeting and became a believer. And she came home and said, you should come with me too. And so he went and he became a believer. And I believe he did this. He actually went back to Japan, or he was in the process of making plans to go and shake this man's hand and forgive him for what he had done to him. But here's what he said that I thought was interesting. He said, the paradox of vengefulness is that it makes men dependent upon those who have harmed them, believing that their release from pain will come only when they make their tormentors suffer. In other words, as if that's what's going to make my hatred in my heart go away is killing somebody. He said, no, it didn't do it. You heard this statement before. Maybe you haven't. It was the early church father, St. Augustine, who said, bitterness is like drinking poison and hoping the other person dies. And that's what happens. So what are you holding on to that God would have you let go of? Here's a third thing. We see here that following Jesus requires single-minded focus, or laser-like focus. You see that in the third encounter here, verses 61 through 62. Here we find another individual similar to the first who has this surge of emotion, I guess, and just cries out, I'll follow you, Lord. But first let me go say goodbye to my family. Again, seems like a great request, right? I mean, if I'm going to follow Jesus wherever he wants me to go, and I just say, I just want to say goodbye to my family, we'd say that's understandable. Jesus says no. I think what helps us here is comparing what takes place in this passage with an Old Testament story found in 1 Kings 19. In 1 Kings 19, you have Elijah and Elisha. And the story there is that Elisha wants a double portion of the Spirit that's on his mentor, Elijah. And Elisha, if you can follow this, tells Elijah, I'm going to be your right-hand man, but I want to go say goodbye to my family first. And do you remember what Elijah said to him? Go for it. Say goodbye to your family. That's permissible. But Jesus says no. Why? because he's showing us that something and someone greater than Elijah is here. And what may have been permissible in that case is not here, because I'm the Messiah. I'm not just a prophet. I'm more than a prophet. I'm the Savior. I'm God in human flesh. I'm worth it. And I'm greater than anything or anyone else that you have or know in your life. I am your all-consuming passion. I am your treasure. You cannot serve two masters. And in this case, I say, come and follow me now. Don't wait. So when this guy says, I'll follow you, Lord, but Jesus says, that's a divided heart. Why are you indecisive? We're going to see in James that he's going to tell us a double-minded person, same word, double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. And so he says, Jesus says to the man, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Just like you can't plow a straight furrow if you're looking back. He says, you can't follow me if you're always looking back, realizing that looking back means a longing to go back, wondering what you're missing out on. To follow Jesus means not to look back. Being a disciple of Jesus means undivided loyalty. So what does this look like then in everyday life? I was reading one commentator. I think he made a good point. He said, in one sense, we might be tempted to say, you know, it might have been easier to be a follower of Jesus in the first century, because at least then it was clear. We knew what was required of us. You had to leave your family. You had to leave your occupation, and you would follow Jesus in Galilee or wherever he was ministering. You knew what was required. But we would say today, well, we don't do that. Most of us, we still live with our families. We have our jobs. We go to work. So what does that look like for us? I want to suggest this, that to be a disciple of Jesus in our day means, first of all, I think, to have a settled intent to follow Jesus no matter what it requires, to do what it is he calls us to do. And if you are there, that settled intent to follow Jesus is going to lead to some concrete changes in your life, to priorities. It'll change your schedule. It'll change the way you spend your money. It'll change the way you interact with your spouse. It'll change the way you treat your coworkers, raise your children. It rearranges everything. So I'm saying if we're disciples of Jesus, if we really are, it's going to be evident to those around us. No, we may not leave our jobs and leave our families and travel to the Middle East. But do we forgive those who have offended us? Do we love sacrificially? Do we serve sacrificially? Can we say, Lord, you are really Lord over my finances? It's in concrete ways. Now, some of you here, you probably have already noticed that the title of the sermon here, The Cost of Discipleship, you might say, that's not really original, because you stole that from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German theologian who wrote a book by the same title. And you're right, I did steal it. And I did not ask for permission, in case you're wondering. I wouldn't be able to. He's in heaven. But a few years ago, another man who's in heaven, Dallas Willard, wrote an article, a really interesting article, called The Cost of Non-Discipleship. You can find it online and go read it. It's very interesting. He says, and the cost of non-discipleship is where you see the paradox of the gospel. We may read this passage from Jesus, these words, and say, this is a hard saying. Who would say this? But Willard points out the cost of non-discipleship is the life you've really always wanted. A life of joy, a life of meaning, a life of purpose. The cost of not following Jesus here is giving up the peace and the abundant life that he came to give you. Because that's the paradox of the gospel. Jesus is saying, look, the gospel turns everything on its head. Fulfillment in life doesn't come by finding yourself, whatever that might mean. It comes by losing yourself in a greater purpose. And so the truth is that, as we're about to sing, and as Bonhoeffer points out in his book, that when Christ calls us to himself, he bids a person to come and die, to find that you might truly live. So this great call is what demands a total and complete response. What is God convicting you about right now? What's that area in your life, some sin, some disobedience that you're holding on to? Is there something that you need to let go of? Jesus is saying once again to bring it to the cross, to come to him and to give it up. And you'll find that whatever it is that you thought you had to give up will be greater than anything you could have imagined. The well-known missionary David Livingston served many years in Africa, gave up a lot. And when his life was over and they asked him, others asked him about everything he had given up, he said, "I never made a sacrifice." Let's pray together. Lord, we see here in your word that your word exposes us. It shows us for who we are. It shows us that we can't hide from you. No matter what our state might be this morning as a believer or unbeliever, we're trying to find life and find joy and experience it to the fullest. And oftentimes we see that we don't even know how to do that. The prophet Jeremiah would say, "The way of life is not in me. I don't know how to put my life together." So Lord, help us. Show us that a life of total abandoning of ourselves to you is the truly human life, the kind of life that leads to life in its fullest. And we lay it down now in Jesus' name. Amen.